7th of December, eh? I hope you're feeling Christmassy. You know, 3 weeks today, Christmas will be a fading memory. It's not long, is it? If you're not feeling Christmassy already, then you better get a move on. Who's got their Christmas tree up? Let's have a show of hands. Yes, our Christmas tree is now up. So put your hand up if you are intending to put up a Christmas tree and you haven't done it yet. You see, I'd say it's about the same number of people. You need to get a move on. What about Advent calendars? Who's got an Advent calendar on the go? Let's have a show of hands for that. Yeah. Out of those hands, whose Advent calendar is chocolate? That's most of them. I've got an Advent calendar and it's just paper. And my son Jake, he's got an Advent calendar and his has got chocolate in it. So every morning I get to open a little window and it's like a candle or something. And he gets to open it and it's chocolate. And so every morning I have a little bit of sadness. I could. Anyway, I hear they're going to stop making Advent calendars in the next couple of years. Apparently their days are numbered. You go. You get that for free. Anyway, today we are starting a new preaching series. We're finished with Philippians and we're going to be in the book of Luke. And I do want to read a bit of the passage. It's from Luke chapter 1. And so, as always, if you want to borrow or if you want to have one of our Grace Church Bibles, if you put your hand up right now, our welcome team will bring a Bible to you. Just introduce myself in case you don't know who I am. My name's David. David Thompson. I'm part of the eldership team here at Grace Church. It's great to bring in 3 new elders last Sunday. Great time of celebration. So now I can properly say I'm part of the eldership team. And that's good. Good to be able to say that. Right, where are we then? So, new preaching series. What we're going to do through this series is we're going to look at the Christmas story from Luke's gospel in particular. There is a message that Luke tries to get across throughout his gospel. And he was particularly writing to people who had never met Jesus in person. And that message was that you can have confidence in Jesus. The Christian life is not based on myths. It's not based on fairy tales. But it's based on the reality of the person of Jesus. And Luke in his gospel was therefore introducing Jesus, and everything that Luke includes in his gospel is somehow telling you something about who Jesus is. And it's particularly important to remember that when we come to these first 2 chapters of Luke, which essentially tell the Christmas story, because it's all so familiar to us, isn't it? And it's the script of 100 nativity plays, and we've probably sat through a fair few and seen a few on TV and that kind of thing. I mean, I love my kids dearly, and I'm very vested in their education. But I have to say that I've always hated going to, well, any school assembly, pretty much. But the school Christmas assembly was it's just horrible. And I mean, fortunately, it's a thing of the past now. It seemed to me it was just a scrum of over-eager parents with video cameras. That's what it's about. And Jake, he was always, or Sam before him, kind of just hidden at the back somewhere, and I couldn't really see him anyway. And I was always sat behind a pillar because I was there too late. And that for me was the school plays. Well, here's the shock news. Luke wasn't trying to write the script for school nativity plays. That actually wasn't what he was doing. He wasn't trying to provide material for 1 million Christmas cards. He's actually telling you about Jesus. About who this person really is. So right through the Christmas story, you've got his familiar phrases and passages. But also, you find out things about Jesus. And when you notice them, you think, okay, I've just learned something there about who Jesus really is. not just what happened to him at his birth, but who he is. And it's those statements that we're going to be looking at through this series, just over this Christmas period. There are really only two questions I want to ask, two simple questions, which is good, because I'm pretty simple. What do we know about Jesus? Why is that important? Straightforward stuff. Today I want to look at what the angel Gabriel said to Mary, which gives us a title for today, Son of the Most High. He will be called Son of the Most High. So let's read that bit of the story from verse 26 down to 38. I'll just stick a little bit on the screen. This is kind of like the key verses from the middle. But I'll start a bit earlier, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So this angel came to Mary and said, You are going to have a child, and he will be God. He will be supremely great, equal in nature with the Father. So what do we know about Jesus? Well, the first thing we know then is that Jesus is God. This was no ordinary Jewish baby. A major theme, actually, of John's Gospel, if you read John's Gospel, which is the next one, is to emphasize that the Jesus of history was not just a man, but was also God. And you look there in John 1, verse 14, it says, The Word, that's Jesus. Jesus became flesh. He wasn't flesh, he became flesh. And he made his dwelling amongst us. So we know that Jesus is God. We also know that Jesus is man. Jesus was born. He took on human form. He was born into mankind. Interestingly, if John's gospel is all about the man Jesus being God, a major theme of John's first letter, 1 John, is about the God-man, the God Jesus, being man. That's what I'm trying to say. So you look at John's letter, 1 John, and it starts by saying, we've seen him with our own eyes. We've touched him, we've eaten with him, we've had fellowship with him. This Jesus is a man. So Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Not half and half, not man on the outside and God on the inside, but 100% God, 100% man. You will give birth to a son, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. But then thirdly, what do we learn? We learn that Jesus is king. Even though Jesus was born as a vulnerable baby boy, even though he would later sacrifice his own life through death on the cross, we're told that Jesus' eternal role is that of king. He is seated on the throne of David. He reigns over God's covenant people. And with his birth, he established a kingdom on this earth that will never come to an end. So that's what we know. Jesus, the God-man, is seated on the throne, King of Kings. The second question is, why is this important to you and me? Well, I want to give you four reasons why this is important to you. It really all boils down to the same thing. The kind of one overriding thing is this: you can trust in Jesus. He is uniquely and absolutely qualified to be your Lord and your Savior. He is worthy of your trust. Now, trust is an action. It's more than just believing. It's putting your life into his hands. There's a famous story that is told, and you may well have heard it, but it illustrates trust really well. It's about a famous tightrope walker known as the Great Blondin. Is a newspaper article from 1860 talking about Blondin. He rigged a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 160 feet above the raging torrent and certain death below. And he asked the crowd that had gathered, he said, "Do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope?" And the crowd was kind of up for a bit of a spectacle. So they said, "Yeah, we think you can do it." And so he walked across this tightrope. And he turned around and he walked back again. And then he said, "Who thinks here that I can go across this tightrope blindfold?" And the crowd said, "Yeah, we think you can do it." So he put a blindfold on. And he walked across this tightrope. And he walked back again. And then he said, "Who thinks that I can walk across this tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow full of potatoes?" And the crowd were warming to it by then. They said, "Yeah, yeah, we think you're really good. We think you can do it." And so he did it. He got this wheelbarrow and he pushed it across the tightrope. And he turned around and he pushed the tightrope back again. Pushed the barrow back again. And then he said, "Who thinks that I can replace these potatoes with a man?" And push that across the tightrope. And everybody was then a bit less sure, going, "Well, yeah, we think you can do it." And he said, "Well, who will volunteer to get in my wheelbarrow?" And there was silence. You see, they believed in him. They didn't trust him. And there's a difference. When you are introduced to Jesus, the God-man who is seated on the throne, he doesn't just ask you to believe in him. He wants you to trust him. Trust is putting your faith into action. And you know what? He's worthy of your trust. And here's how. You see, first of all, you can trust Jesus for your salvation. Only the God-man who is king could provide the salvation that you need because of your sin. If Jesus was not God, just think that for a minute. If Jesus was not God, then he must have been just an ordinary man, like you or me. People through the years, many people through the years, have claimed to be sent from God or claimed to be some super-duper prophet character. But do you know what? They were just men or women, but men mostly, I think. If Jesus was just an ordinary man, then he would have had his own sin to deal with, like you or I. Death would have been exactly what he deserved for his own sin, not a sacrifice on your behalf. It would have counted for nothing. But you know what? Jesus is God. Only God could provide your salvation. Only he can declare you righteous or forgive you for your sin. But equally, if Jesus was not a man, then still, his death would have had no relevance to you whatsoever. But do you know what? Jesus is man. Jesus was representing you on the cross. He was dying in your place. He was dying on your behalf. And God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And right now he's seated on the throne of heaven. He is alive. He is king. He is the God, man, king. And you can trust him for your salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says this. It says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." That expression means he was born into mankind, born into humanity. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death forever. for everyone, for you. Verse 13 goes on to quote Isaiah. It says, in response to that, really, I will put my trust in him. So what does trust look like? If trust is an action, what does trusting Jesus for your salvation really mean? Well, it means that you make Jesus the king of your life. That you make him your Lord. You decide to seek out his will for your life. What does it mean? How do I live in a way that would delight him? The person he wants you to be. And you make that a priority. Not just believing in Jesus, but actually following through on the implications of that belief in the way you live your life. I also think it means that you stop trusting in anything else for your salvation. Stop pretending that you can be good enough for God by following some kind of moral code or some kind of religious code or set of rules. It means that you reject any kind of superstition or counterfeit religion or spirituality that is not rooted in Jesus. Just trust in him. Trust in his grace. He is entirely worthy of your trust. So you can trust in Jesus for your salvation. Surely out of everything, that's got to be the most important thing. But when you consider Jesus, when you consider the Son of the Most High, yet born into mankind, there are other ways in which he is worthy of your trust. You see, you can also trust him to know you. Jesus knows what it is like to be you. Do you know that feeling when your conscience is a bit stirred? You feel God has got his finger on something in your life. And it's a bit awkward. And your first thought is often, yeah, but this is okay. This is different. And maybe you bring that back to God and you say, well, it's all right for you, God, being God and all. But you've got to understand my situation here. It's just a bit different for me. You don't know what it's like to be me, with the pressures I face and the things going on in my life and the sort of things I have to cope with. I find this is often the case if I'm talking to somebody about forgiveness. And I find that a person could be very happy to read about what the Bible says about forgiveness, and they can listen to teaching on forgiveness. But when an opportunity comes into their life to exercise forgiveness personally, they're like, yeah, but this is different. This is kind of like a special case. It would be unreasonable for me to forgive in this situation. Or we can simply in life get to a point where we have no expectation of change personally for ourselves. We might say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but God wouldn't expect me to change that way. It would be unreasonable to expect that. It's just the way I am. I'm just weak in that area. And you can get this view of God, that he's some remote deity setting standards for your life that you have no hope of meeting because he just doesn't understand what it is to be you. Well, if that's your view of God, then you've completely missed the fact that Jesus was born into mankind. That God became man. It says this in Hebrews 4. It says, talking about Jesus, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, another expression which means he was born as a man. And that having died and rose again, that he went back in, ascended back into heaven. He's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Because God became man in the person of Jesus, he knows what it means to be you. He knows where you are strong, and he knows your weaknesses. Did it ever occur to you that when God created you, and he was putting the design together for you, and he was thinking, let's have a bit of that. And he was designing you, he created your strengths, And he also created your weaknesses. Because both provide an opportunity for him to display his glory in your life. If you have a really short fuse or a tendency to fly off the handle, and you know, as you exercise control and learn to be temperate in the way you relate to others, you bring glory to God. Because that's his power working in your life. If you struggle with, I don't know, something like, and perhaps you just get into habits really easy, perhaps sort of like an addictive behavior, and maybe you get addicted to TV or even something like alcohol or something. Do you know you bring God glory when you master that weakness, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, you see those things coming and you just step outside of it and you think, yeah, I can see that and I'm going to conquer that. Don't confuse weakness of the flesh, the human flesh, with sin. You see, from birth, your body and your mind, it was made in a way just ideally suited to sin. That's why sin always seems so attractive. The temptation always seems so tempting. If you become a Christian, you place your life in Jesus, the power of sin over your life is broken. Sin is no longer your master. But for now, until you get a new glorified body, which you will one day, you still have the same weak body. So sin is still appealing. Sexual sin still has a certain allure. Gossiping still feels really good. All your sins are forgiven in Jesus, but you're not automatically living a sin-free life. It takes choices. And sometimes, in areas where you are weakest, those choices are tough. And you have to walk in that daily. Make those choices on a daily basis. But you know what? Jesus understands that feeling. He understands those choices that you have to make. Because the Son of the Most High found himself in a weak, frail human body and mind. Prone to hunger, prone to anger, prone to self-pity, prone to selfishness, and yet he was without sin. The last time I helped in a children's group, of subject, it was some time ago now, I have to say, but I remember the last thing I did in the little children's group was we were cutting stuff up. And we were using those children's scissors. You know, the ones with the rounded ends, which are basically good for nothing. And I was wrestling with a piece of paper, trying to cut out these stupid, stupid scissors. And I remember thinking, if we just handed out Stanley knives, it would be so much quicker. Jesus became man. It's like the creator of the universe using kiddie scissors. He understands your weakness. He understands your frustration. He understands the place where you struggle more than others. He's not at a distance just commanding you to do better. Rather, he is right with you and he says, "Ah, yeah, I know what this is like. Just lean on me. We'll do this together. Together we can overcome this." That's what trust looks like. It's when you don't try and hide your weaknesses from God and hope he won't notice, but rather you welcome Jesus into your life as a friend. And you say, "I need your help. I need you alongside me. But you know what? Together I believe I can overcome this. This weakness, I can conquer it and I can be the person you would have me be." The particular weakness that the writer to Hebrews here was referring to was the temptation to walk away from God when the pressure was on. That's why the particular exhortation in the middle there is, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Hebrews was written to Christians who were under attack. Life would have been so much simpler if it seemed that way anyway, if they just ignored the truth about Jesus, just ignored the calling God had placed on their lives, and instead just went along and fitted in with the crowd, went along with their prevailing culture and just blended in. And you know, we can face similar pressures, can't we? Somebody said to me in the last week or two, They were a little bit grumpy, a little bit of an edge, I thought, to what they were saying to me. But they said this, they said, well, come on, David, there's value in all religions, really. We're just all exploring our spirituality in our own ways. And the subtext of what they were saying was, it would be hugely arrogant and intolerant of you to disagree with me. That was kind of the challenge. I didn't want to appear confrontational. I didn't want to get into an argument. I didn't want to lose this person. And I was sort of running out of time. And so what came out of my mouth was, well, and afterwards I thought, what the heck was that? Well, was that the best answer I could come up with? And I know what was going on. What was going on was I felt under pressure to conform. I felt under pressure to go along with what he was saying and kind of not contradict. And I didn't want to stand against it. I thought, maybe. But no. You can feel pressure to just blend in, go along with the crowd. When all your friends are going out and you know they're going out to get drunk, you can feel pressure just to go along. And you think, well, what's wrong with sex outside of marriage? It's what people expect. It's just the way the world works today. Pressure to blend in. Do you know what? Jesus knew massively the temptation to walk away from the calling that God had placed on his life. He knew that pressure. The calling that God had placed on his life was to go to the cross and die. But the point is, he knows that sometimes it's hard to be a Christian. It's easy in here on a Sunday morning, mostly, but as we live our lives, as we get on with stuff, we can experience that same pressure. But Jesus knows you. He's with you in it. Together, that's the point, together you can overcome it. The same thing can be said of you as was said of Jesus. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. Okay, thirdly, how are we doing? Yep, moving on. You can trust him, trust Jesus to perform miracles. I love Mary's response to the angel. Don't you? I think it's the best thing about this bit of the story that I read. You see, not only, I mean, she must have been pretty freaked out at having an angel kind of appear and start talking. I mean, that's enough for one day, isn't it? But the things that the angel was saying, they were of huge, huge significance. The angel said to her, the God of the universe is going to take his place with mankind and he's going to do it right here with you. All of time and history is going to revolve around this single moment in time. The promised Messiah and the Savior of mankind is going to come through you. And we thought about it and her response was, did you say I'm going to have a baby? So that's the thing, isn't it? Our baby. Jesus was born to Mary when she was still a virgin. It was the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit choosing to deviate in that moment from the normal physical laws that are hardwired into creation. You can't airbrush the virgin birth out of the Christmas story. Jesus is not Jesus without the virgin birth. And Luke knew that as he was writing his gospel. You see, Luke was a doctor. He knew how things worked. He was also a meticulous historian and he carefully researched every tiny detail. And yet where Luke throughout his gospel could see from eyewitness accounts and researching it that a miracle had occurred, he simply states it. Matter of fact. And that's what happened. It says the angel explained to Mary that the power of God would overshadow her. And that's why Jesus would be called holy, fully part of humanity, and yet having broken the natural lineage of inherited sin that went all the way back to Adam. It seems that people today try to undermine or explain away the virgin birth. In fact, what you get is this creeping liberal belief that miracles of any kind are not really possible. And we can begin to adopt kind of philosophy, a bit like sort of Stephen Hawking's kind of philosophy. There's this kind of scientific belief that that they will soon discover what they call the unified theory of everything. The TOE, they call it for short. And it's one mathematical formula which they're looking for, which will describe every observed event in the universe, with no possibility of anything happening outside this known formula. Nothing ever surprising, nothing unexpected. And that can begin to be our kind of mindset. That's what we expect to happen. And then it begins to affect the way we pray. We can begin to pray with no real expectation that God will intervene in a way that we cannot explain, with something miraculous. And then prayer becomes more about what we are feeling rather than what God is doing. So, for example, we pray for comfort, or we pray for strength, or we pray for guidance. And those things are not wrong to pray for, but I think we can just get into this tendency where we think that we sort of pray over here and then life carries on over here regardless. And it leads us to think, well, prayer was never really that important because it was always a side issue. What was going to happen was going to happen anyway. Well, God is the God of miracles. God has created this physical world in a wonderful way, in a way that we can explore it, and in a way that we can understand it and model it and even have mastery over it. Science is fantastic. But God is not beholden to physics. There was no unified theory of everything that caused the water to turn into wine, as Jesus commanded it. There was no theory of everything that caused all the fish in Galilee to kind of gather in one spot so that they would be caught in Peter's fishing net. Or caused that boy's packed lunch to multiply so that over 5,000 people could eat and be satisfied. These are not coincidences. These are things that should not happen. Do you know what? You can trust in God to intervene in miraculous ways in your life and situation. I think we need to pray more audacious prayers. Jesus told a parable about someone who had a friend who came to them in the middle of the night when they were asleep and pounded on the door. And when they'd woken up and kind of sleepily gone and opened the door, they found that their friend wanted to borrow some food, which they needed at short notice. And Jesus said this. He said, I tell you, he won't get up and give him bread because he's his friend, yet because of his boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. There's a boldness. There's an audacity that God looks for in your prayers to him. The sort of prayers that might make other people feel a bit uncomfortable. They might think, did he really dare to ask God for that? I mean, that was a bit silly, wasn't it, what she was asking there? There's just a few occasions when I've gone to my MP and asked for him to intervene in a particular situation. One was a pastoral situation, and this was back in Winchester, actually, where I used to live, and there was a neighbour of ours who we were helping out, and actually she was getting pretty rough treatment from her local GP surgery, as it happened. And so I thought, well, as a sort of advocate of her, I'd go to the MP and see what can be done. I can remember having all the same thoughts going to my MP as we sometimes have going to God in prayer. I was thinking, I'm sure he's too busy. I'm sure he's kind of, you know, maxed out on stuff that's much more important. I'm thinking, I'm who am I? I'm small, I'm insignificant, I'm a little blip in the population. I mean, he's not going to give me the time of day. I'm thinking there's probably nothing he can do anyway, because it's not really his thing, it's not really his scene. Surely it's not relevant. And I'm having all these thoughts as I'm going to see him. But you know what? He came through. He did listen. He did intervene. And to good effect. You exercise trust in God when you pray bold prayers. That's what trust looks like. What would you like God to do? that only God can do? Where would you like him to intervene in a way that cuts right across the course of natural events? Well, why not ask him? Now, it's important to understand that your trust must be in God and not in the miracles themselves. When God speaks, he calls things into being by the power of his word. He speaks, it happens. When you speak, even in prayer, you are submitting yourself to your Father in heaven. He is the God of the miraculous, but he is not on trial. If you think you have the right to direct the course of events through your prayers, then your faith is not in God, but it's in the miracles themselves. And if you go down that path, if that is the way you think, then when you pray a bold, measurable prayer, even a good one, like, God, please save my parents, and yet it doesn't happen, what you end up doing then is you end up changing your opinion of God. And you think, oh, it seems that God doesn't listen to me, or he is powerless to change anything, or I am unimportant in his view. You see, trusting in the God of miracles, that means that you do come to him and you pray the big prayers, but you have an assurance of his goodness. Jesus didn't say, don't bother praying for anything because you'll never understand God's plan. No, he said, ask for anything. Ask and it will be given to you. We need to press into our Father, but know that he is good. If you pray for something, it doesn't happen. It doesn't mean that he didn't hear you. It means that in God's sovereign plan, there is something else that brings him more glory. I think mostly the thing in that case that brings him more glory is that more people will be saved. And that kind of brings me on to my last point, which I'll tack on the end because it's relevant. It's kind of linked. Trust Jesus for your future. He is worthy of your trust. You see, the thing is, when we pray, when we want God to do something, we would like to see every sickness healed. We would like to see every person we pray for who is ailing in some way whole and fine. We would like to see every person saved. We would like to see every injustice made right. And when we pray for these things and it doesn't happen, we think, well, what is God doing? The thing is, what is kind of wired into us, what we really want to see is God's kingdom everywhere. With all sin and all pain and all suffering removed from the world. Do you know that is exactly the hope that we have in Jesus? That is exactly the future that he has promised you. That's it. That's where our hope is. That time is coming. When that time comes, it will also be time up on salvation. And it's God's mercy that he holds back his judgment that more people might be saved. So if you think, why can't all my prayers be answered as I would like them to? You just need to realize what it is you are asking for. You're asking for time up on salvation. And actually, a better thing to do, rather than kind of put your hope in everything in the here and now, do as God says and put your hope in the future. In that time when God's kingdom will be fully established. And you will be in glory with him. One of the things that the angel was keen to emphasize to Mary was the eternal significance of this new baby. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This new life in the person of Jesus was to be no flash in the pan, no momentary blip on the timeline of history. Rather, it marked the beginning of a kingdom that would last for all eternity and the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that God had made through the Old Testament. It's a kingdom. And do you know what? Your future is in that kingdom. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. So do you know what? Jesus is worthy of your trust. As the God-man who is seated on the throne, you can do nothing better than put your trust in him. You can trust him for your salvation. Stop relying on your own goodness and receive his forgiveness as a free gift of his grace. You can trust him to know you. Stop trying to hide from God and cover up your weaknesses, but rather welcome Jesus into your life as a friend. You can trust him to perform miracles. Come to your Father with bold, audacious prayer. And you can trust him for your future. Remember the hope you have in Jesus. He is the eternal King. We talk a lot about joy and peace at Christmas. And I really do hope that this Christmas is a season of joy and peace for you. I'd want that for you. Do you know what Romans 15:13 tells you where that joy and peace really come from? It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Be like a child putting your hand in the hand of your Father. What I want us to do as we finish is take communion together. And perhaps if the worship people could come back, that would be great. You see, in taking communion, it's a wonderful act of remembrance. We are remembering that Jesus died for us. His body was broken as he carried our sin on the cross. It's an act of remembrance. It's an act of thanksgiving. Recognizing that we would be so lost without his intervention. But you know what? Not only is taking communion an act of remembering and thanksgiving, it's also a statement of intent. And I'd like you to have that kind of thinking as we're taking communion together. It's a statement of intent. It's a declaration of trust. It's saying, actually, you and me, Jesus, we're together. There's something very kind of intimate, isn't there, about taking bread and drinking wine and saying this just represents the body and the blood of Jesus. And it's saying this is part of my life. This I'm involved in this. I've got a stake. I'm connected with Jesus. And so as you take communion, I want you to do it in a way that says, do you know what, Jesus? I am trusting in you. And this Christmas, let's make that our prayer. We want the joy and the peace of God. But let's do that as we walk with our Lord and Saviour. So why don't we stand together? And I'm just going to pray. And then John's going to tell us how we're going to take communion. And then we will do it. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you. Lord, we want to just place our lives in your hands again. Lord, forgive us for independence. Lord, forgive us for lip service in our Christian walk. Lord, we want to walk hand in hand with you. Lord, we trust in your word. We trust in your promises. We trust in your plan for our lives, even when we can't see the end. Lord, we want to thank you, oh God, that you were born as a baby, that you came into this world. We thank you, O God. It also says in Hebrews, it wasn't angels that he helps, it's Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them. Jesus had to be made like us. He had to be born fully human in every way, it says, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Lord, at this Christmas time, we want to thank you that you were born in human form and that you made atonement for my sin through your death. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We just want to place our life in you. Can I just say, if you've not done that before, if you've not really put your trust in Jesus, if you've not endeavoured to make him your Lord and your King, do you know what? You can make that statement to him this morning. You can do that right now. And if you do, then this communion is then for you as much as for any of us. Because you have that part in Jesus then, because it's his grace. And his grace is here for you. So why don't you do that right now? Why don't you say, yes, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I've not done that previously or a bit haphazardly, but this morning, it's my intent. I believe in you, Jesus, and I place my life in your hands. It's a prayer, actually, that any of us can pray. Today, Lord, we place our life in your hands. We join with you again through communion, remembering your death. Come, Holy Spirit, upon us as we just take communion and worship you together. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.